Direct your attention to the book of Acts and the 9th chapter. Acts chapter 9 records the conversion of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he is still known at this point in the account in Acts. You know, we consider the conversion of a striking figure like the man Paul, we sometimes forget that his conversion is the same as the conversion of anyone who is ever saved. Conversion is always a dramatic and life-changing event. Think about it. When the Almighty God reaches down and sovereignly makes a sinner a new creature in Christ, the impact has to be dramatic and life-changing. What God does when he saves a person is change them in their very being. He makes them new on the inside. They truly are born again. They become a new creature in Christ. Turn your Bibles over to the book of Ephesians. Give a marker in Acts chapter 9 and come over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Paul draws something of the contrast between a person before they are converted by God's grace and then what happens after they are converted. He says in verse 1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We all formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3, among them we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And I'll note this, and were by nature children of wrath. You see that statement? We were by nature what we are in our very being. We were children of wrath. What that means, we were children who were the objects of God's wrath. We were God's enemies under his condemnation, the objects of his wrath. Because we were people living in sin, controlled by sin, serving the devil, as we've read in these first three verses. We were by nature what we are in our very being, those who were the objects of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, with the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he had his Son, who loved us and died for us, make us alive. That's the remarkable contrast. Remember that statement there. We were by nature children of wrath. You don't need to turn there, but jot down 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, because there God tells us that when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ and becomes the recipient of God's mercy and salvation, they become partakers of the divine nature. So those who were by nature children of wrath now become partakers of the divine nature. In our very being, we have been totally changed and transformed. From being those who were by nature the objects of God's wrath, we are now those who partake of the divine nature. So our very nature, our very being is changed. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. This connection is of great importance. When you are a sinner by nature and the object of God's wrath, the whole shape and conduct of your life is according to this world, according to sin, and according to the devil, as Ephesians 2 said. When you become a partaker of the divine nature and in Christ you are made a new creation, the whole shape, character, and conduct of your life is changed. You cannot be the same person you were. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Verse 5, and you know that he appeared to take away sin. In him there is no sin, referring to Christ. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. You say something about the Apostle Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. There are certain unique things that took place in the context of his conversion experience which are unique to him. For example, he saw a light that enveloped him from heaven. He heard an audible voice from heaven. He saw personally the resurrected Christ. Those events are unique to Paul. However, there are things in his conversion, at the heart of his conversion, that are true of everyone. We do not see the resurrected, glorified Christ when we come to believe in him. But there is a sense when we see him with spiritual eyes and come to know him. That's what John is talking about. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. They have come into no relationship at all if they live in sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his, God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot continue to practice sin because he is born of God. You see, God's seed abides in us. We now partake of God's nature. Just as from our physical parents we inherited a sin nature that made us by nature children of God's wrath. When we are born into God's family, we become partakers of the divine nature. And now that nature, his seed abiding in us, so controls and shapes all that we are and all that we do, we can no longer live the way we once lived. So by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now you note here, people continually get confused on this. You do not become saved, you are not converted by changing your practice. You must have your very nature changed. Your very being, what you are in your soul, you must be changed. When that takes place, then the behavior is transformed. It's a very important matter to understand the reality of true biblical conversion. Many people think because they made a decision at a point in their life, they are saved. Because they were baptized, they are saved. Because they have joined a church and attend regularly, they are saved. But none of those things can change your nature. You must be born of God. And then his seed abides in you. You partake of his nature. You are changed in your very being. Then your behavior becomes an expression of your being, your nature, what you are on the inside. Saul of Tarsus experienced a dramatic and complete transformation of his life on the Damascus Road when he was converted by God's grace. Salvation is always a work of God's grace. He is always the initiator in salvation. We'll look at a few matters relating to our salvation. Then when we go through the account in Acts, they'll tie in and you'll see how it flows together. Let's understand that God is the one who has saved us. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1 and gave his testimony there, as we read a portion of in our scripture lesson. And in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he speaks about how it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. It was a sovereign act of God to intervene in my life and make Christ known to me. He describes this sovereign work of God with some very graphic images in his letters written later in his life. Let me just draw your attention to a few of these. Look in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is sharing again something of his conversion and how God so dramatically and completely changed his life. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect." Paul has been graciously saved by God, but he is not perfect in every way yet. He's still maturing. "But I press on," now note this, "in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." That expression, "I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Striking expression. It means to seize someone, to grasp onto them, to take hold of them. You know, sometimes you do this playing with your children. That little child goes running by, and what happens? You grab him by the collar, and you can just pick him up and swing him around and turn him the other way. That's the picture. Paul says, God just reached down and seized hold of me. That's what happened to me when I was saved. God reached down and took hold of me. And that's what happens when anyone is saved. It is an act of the sovereign God to lay hold of that person, to take them for himself. I look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We see these things graphically set out in Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, how God did reach down. In one sense, Saul is running away from the Lord. In another sense, he is running toward him, but he is running toward him to attack him, not to seek him. And God takes hold of him, turned him around completely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness.'" That goes back to the creation when God called the light into existence. "The God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So just as the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road, was enveloped in light from heaven, so his soul had the light of the glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ shine. That's the dramatic transformation. We come from darkness to light. And we may not be enveloped as Saul of Tarsus was with actual physical light from heaven. But here, Paul says, for all of us, he is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We sometimes talk about salvation. Someone turned the light on. Heard some of you give testimonies and you say, I was sitting there and we were studying a portion of the word and the light came on. All of a sudden, I saw it. What happened? By the grace of God, he took hold of you and turned on the light in your soul, if you will. Enabled you to understand and believe the truth concerning Christ. You came to know him. Happens in conversion is God takes hold of a person and turns on the light in their soul, if you will. And they see and understand and know for the first time the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. One other passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, Paul is giving his testimony. He never tired of telling people what God had done for him in Christ. Talked about the violent unbelief of his life. He was a persecutor and a blasphemer in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1. Then the end of verse 13, "Yet I was shown mercy Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. What he says here, God's grace, his mercy, was like a river. It was super abundant and overflowing. That's why God took hold of you. He poured out his grace on your life. In mercy, he took hold of you. Caused the light of the glory of his presence to shine in your soul. The wonder of salvation. You understand, Saul was dramatically and marvelously converted on the road to Damascus. There were certain physical things he experienced that none of us will. But you understand, when a person is converted today, they experience the same conversion that Saul did on the Damascus Road. The dramatic impact in their soul is no less than it was on Saul on that day. If you're going to be saved today, God will have to take hold of you and turn the light on in your life. And it will be his mercy and grace that causes an unbelieving soul to see and believe him. Come back to Acts 9. That's what we've been considering in the experience of Saul. The first 19 verses have recounted the actual facts of his conversion. Now, what is going to happen from the middle of verse 19 down through the end of the chapter is Luke is going to unfold some of the events that take place following Saul's conversion. And we see his life is totally changed. He is the opposite of what he used to be. You must see the importance of this. If all that has changed in your life is you go to church more often than you used to, then you haven't experienced God's conversion. This is different than just going to the supermarket. This is a life-changing experience that will be evident for all to see. Now, granted, it will be more evident in some than in others. I mean, if you were a drunken drug addict living in immorality, the change in your life is more obvious. If you were a person who had been raised in a Christian home and attended a church where the Word of God was taught and you have conformed externally, people may not see the dramatic change, but you understand your soul has been just as transformed as that drunken drug addict who lived in immorality. So it is true, some of the external manifestations are more clear in some people than others, but don't confuse the fact. Conversion is just as striking, just as life-changing, because it changes the nature. So it changes how our behavior is brought about, if you will, from some external conformity to a heart that has been transformed, that thus now shapes us as a new person. The middle of verse 19 is where we pick up. Now, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Saul had proceeded into Damascus. There he had met with Ananias. His sight was restored. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Gets strength back as he eats again. He spends several days with the disciples who were in Damascus. You'll see he's going to be in Damascus for many days, because verse 23 will tell us when many days had elapsed. Then something happens that causes him to leave for Jerusalem. An overall time period here. Saul will spend 3 years in Damascus and Arabia, because between verse 19b and 20 and verse 23 are 3 years. Then he's going to go to Jerusalem for 2 weeks. Then he's going to go back to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia. And we won't hear from him for at least 10 years. Be total silence regarding the life of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. And then we will pick him up when Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him to Antioch, and the public ministry of the Apostle Paul really gets underway. Let me just walk through the overview here so you can see this as we walk through in detail. First, he saved on his way to Damascus. That was the first 19 verses. Then he has a brief stay in Damascus. That's from middle of verse 19 down through verse 22. And in that period, he also spends some time in Arabia. We learn that from Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. And we are told in Galatians 1 that that total time in Damascus and Arabia is 3 years. So the time period in verses 20 to 22 is a 3-year block of time. Verse 23 concludes his brief time in Damascus with a sudden escape from those who would want to kill him. And he goes to Jerusalem, and that's down in verses 23 to 25, the escape, and then the time in Jerusalem in verses 26 and following. It's there he'll meet with some of the apostles. Then in verse 30, he'll depart for Syria and Cilicia, and particularly for his hometown of Tarsus, which was in the region of Syria and Cilicia. Then it will be quiet, and we won't hear from him till we get over a couple of chapters in Acts, and 10 years at least will have gone by. And we'll meet Paul again. All right, several days he's with the disciples who were at Damascus. And what does he do? Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. You know the substance now of what Paul is about. The message he has, it focuses in Jesus. And he's declaring that he is the Son of God. Down in verse 22, he'll be proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The Christ, the anointed one. The Messiah, the one anointed by God to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. That is the Christ. He is Jesus the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah of Israel. Now here he is. You see the transformation that has taken place. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest, imprison, execute any who claim to believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And now, a short time goes by and he is going into the synagogues to what? Argue. Jesus is the Son of God. To say that it is the Son of God is to say he's the Messiah of Israel. Remember when Jesus was on earth? In Matthew 16, he was talking with his disciples and he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they had a variety of ideas. Men did as they guessed who Jesus might be. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And in Matthew 16:16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When he's declaring him as the Son of God, he is declaring him to be the Christ. John the Apostle wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John. And in chapter 20, verse 31, he said his purpose in writing was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. You see, he's the Christ, the Son of God. They are inseparable. When Jesus was on trial, the high priest in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 said, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, a messianic psalm had prophesied the coming of the one who would rule Israel. And he's called there the Son of God, the one begotten of God. When Jesus says that he is, the high priest says it's blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. The Jews in Damascus are amazed. Verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed, saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? He's the one who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests." But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. You cannot be saved if you do not believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to believe about Christ. You must come to place your full faith, confidence in Him as the only Savior. Saul is going into the synagogues of Damascus and arguing with the Jews. Remember, he had the background. He's saturated with the Old Testament. He's a Pharisee in his training. He had been well exposed to the teaching of the followers of Christ as he opposed them. Now here he is in the synagogues, and what? The light has come on in his soul. The light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ as he described it to the Corinthians. These passages that he read and reread and reread that made no sense to him, now he sees clearly they are fulfilled in Christ. And he's in the synagogues arguing with the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Christ. What more dramatic conversion could have occurred? You know, if you were alive in those days and you were going to say, Lord, what could make the greatest impact on the Jews today? Save Saul of Tarsus. He's the leading persecutor of Christians. He's devoting his life to destroying the followers of Christ. If he gets saved, the nation Israel will be set back on its heels. And then you read verse 23. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Isn't that amazing? What's the response of the Jews? They can't answer him. The scripture is clear. Jesus of Nazareth fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Even his suffering and death was prophesied. His resurrection. Their response, we must bow before him, acknowledge our sin, and trust him. No, we must kill the messenger. Nothing's changed. You see, for people who are by nature children of wrath, the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is not that they have not had enough proof offered. The problem is they hate Jesus of Nazareth. They refuse to believe in him. In their very nature, in their very being, in their darkened soul, they are unalterably opposed to God and his Son. And so here they decide they must kill Saul. Now it says in verse 23, when many days had elapsed, according to Galatians 1:17, it's 3 years. Many days is a general expression, the Greek text, for an indefinite period of time. Luke is not concerned about going into the details that Paul will bring in his letter to the Galatians, for example, or in a later letter to the Corinthians. He has a history to unfold. If he had included all the details, we already have 28 chapters in Acts. If he had brought in all the details that could have been brought in, we'd have volumes in the history. Remember, John, when he wrote his gospel, said if you wrote everything that Jesus did, you wouldn't have enough space in the world to contain the books. So we can be thankful for his brevity, but that means you have to compare some scriptures. The many days here is 3 years. It's during that time he left Damascus and went to Arabia. In Galatians 1:17, he says he went from Damascus to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. So he's back in Damascus in verse 23, and in verse 22, and in verse 23, you have the problem that necessitates his going to Jerusalem. Arabia covered the area from Damascus all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. That area east of Palestine, modern-day Jordan, would fill much of that region called Arabia. Saul would not have to go far from Damascus to be in Arabia, just travel east. He could be anywhere east and southeast of Damascus. So we don't have to think he went a long journey. We don't know where he went in Arabia. We don't know how long he was in Arabia. We often refer to the fact he spent 3 years in Arabia. We don't know how long he spent in Arabia. In Damascus and Arabia together, he spent a total of 3 years. From the time he's converted till the time he's going to leave Damascus and go to Jerusalem is 3 years. In that, he had ministry in Damascus and he had the ministry in Arabia. Look at the account of his escaping Damascus. The Jews plotted to do away from it with him. Their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates by day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples, you know, there have been some conversions. Those who have responded in faith to the gospel that Saul is now preaching. And these who have become believers under Saul's ministry hear of the plot and they help him escape. They took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, verse 26, so you see he escapes from Damascus and goes to Jerusalem. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul makes reference to this escape from Damascus. And it is part of the list of sufferings and persecutions he has experienced in his life as a servant of God. And know what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch, who was the governor of the city, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Some of the commentaries that you may read on Acts, they'll have a picture of a certain wall and a house on the wall in Damascus from this day. And it's the wall and the window, supposedly, that Paul was let down on. I have doubts about that, just because you don't think that the followers of Paul here went back and painted that window red the next day so they'd never forget. Last thing they wanted known was how they helped Saul escape the city. But at any rate, it's interesting to look at the picture. You get an idea, at any rate, of how it could have been carried out. What I want you to note here, now Saul tells us it wasn't just the Jews that were looking for him, but the ethnarch under Aretas the king. And we know from secular history that Aretas the fourth was the king of the Nabataean Arabs. So that portion of Arabia. And he also had a controlling influence because it was his governor who was controlling Damascus. Well, we don't know anything that went on when Paul went to Arabia. But what happened when Paul was in Damascus immediately following his conversion? He's in the synagogues arguing and preaching and proving that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. What do you think he did when he went to Arabia? Jesus had told him on the Damascus road that you'll bear my message to the Gentiles. I would speculate, don't hold me to this, this is rue speculation, that he probably did in the same thing in Arabia that he was doing in Damascus. Probably preached the gospel, wouldn't you think? Why would he be preaching away in Damascus and go to Arabia and shut up? Knowing that Christ had already told him he was going to take the gospel to non-Gentiles. That may account for why Aretas would be happy to arrest him. We know that Aretas ruled, King Aretas IV, from 4 BC to 40 AD. And so we're in the 30s AD here when this occurs. Evidently, Saul was consistent. He stirred up trouble in Damascus, went to Arabia, stirred up trouble there, went back to Damascus, continued to stir the pot, and he'll go on to Jerusalem. You know what will happen at Jerusalem? He's going to have to get away for his life. You know how long he spends in Jerusalem? 15 days. Long enough to make them want to kill him. Stop and think about it. Here we are, a nice, peaceful church in a nice, peaceful city. What do you think if I got up on a Sunday morning and said, guess what? The Apostle Paul's coming for an evangelistic crusade next week. Oh, no, not him. This is not wise. You know all he'll do is stir up trouble. You know, we'll never put it back together when he's done. Let's look and see what happens. Someone wrote, Saul had a capacity for making bitter enemies as well as firm friends, and he made an abundance of both, more of the latter. Come back to Acts chapter 9. He's lowered down from the window in a basket. And this must have been a significant life-threatening experience because he includes it in 2 Corinthians 11 under some of the major things that had happened in threatening his life. When he had come to Jerusalem, and Galatians 1:18 tells us that he went to Jerusalem. And he wanted to meet Peter there. But he comes to Jerusalem. He was trying to associate with the disciples. They were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. Now, you have to have a little bit of sympathy for the man. Here's a man that the Jews and the non-Jews, the Arabs under Aretas, are trying to kill. And none of the Christians want to have anything to do with him. Now, keep in mind, he's come back to Jerusalem after 3 years. The persecution that Paul had led was so intense and so vicious, they haven't forgotten a bit. And they still think it's probably a trick. What Saul is really doing is going underground, trying to identify with us. When I was in China, the government was telling members of the house church movement to register with the government. And they said, you can continue to meet, you just have to register, that's all. I remember the leaders of the house churches saying, we can't do that. I said, why not? They said, you can still meet. They said, because what they're really doing is getting our names. Once they have our names, then they can clamp down and they just know who to arrest. And sure enough, shortly after I met with them, that was exactly what happened there. And that's what was going on here. These Jews are thinking he's gone low. Well, 3 years? Well, sure. I mean, we know spies that have infiltrated and taken years. So here he is doing his work, and now he's come back, and he's going to try to get the rest of the leadership in the church. So we're not going to fall for that. And up steps Barnabas, verse 27. We haven't heard from Barnabas since chapter 4, verses 36 and 37 of Acts. There we were told his name means son of encouragement. And we're not told the details of why he had confidence that Saul's conversion was real. But he evidently meets with Saul, hears his testimony, has heard reports of what went on in Damascus. So in verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. He had talked to him how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking, arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. They were attempting to put him to death. The believers get him out of Jerusalem and he goes to Syria and Cilicia, going to Tarsus, which is his hometown. You know, there's a pattern established early in Saul's life as a believer. He's going to be trouble everywhere he goes. You know, he goes to Damascus. Pretty soon they want to kill him. He's in Arabia, and we don't know what he did there, but there he wants to join with the Jews in Damascus and see that he's killed. He comes back to Jerusalem. You think he'd have a lot of former friends there to be open to his testimony. It only takes him 2 weeks, and they want to kill him there. A couple words I want you to note, and I want to follow these through with you. In verse 27, the end of verse 27, how he had boldly in the name of Jesus, underline that word boldly. Verse 28, he was in Jerusalem speaking out boldly. This word boldly is used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times in the New Testament. 8 of them are of Paul in his ministry. The word boldly, it always denotes an open, bold proclamation of the truth. One Greek commentator says, it points to a blunt statement of the truth, regardless of the consequences. It's conveyed here when we talk about boldly, bluntly stating the truth, regardless of the consequences. That open, clear presentation of the truth. You see what happens here? Barnabas said that he had spoken out boldly, verse 27, in Damascus. And what happened? They wanted to kill him. Verse 28, we're told in Jerusalem, he's speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. They want to kill him. Look over in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. They've been speaking to the Jews. What has been the reaction? Verse 45. The Jews saw the crowds. They're filled with jealousy. They're blaspheming. You see, in the context of their ministry, the bold proclamation brings the intense opposition. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. They continue their ministry in another place. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace and so on. You see, they're boldly. Look at the next verse. The multitude of the city was divided. Some people you hear today who claim to be leaders among believers give the idea if we're functioning properly and presenting the truth in love, it's going to unite our city. Let me tell you, the more clear we are with the truth, the more it will shatter any semblance of unity. Look at chapter 19, verse 8. Incidentally, the only use of this word of someone other than Paul is of Apollos in chapter 18, verse 26. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but he didn't have all the information yet. But you see, Apollos' ministry will be characterized by the same boldness. In chapter 19, verse 8, they come to Corinth, they have a ministry. He entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, you see what happened? The impact of the word of God. Look at chapter 26, verse 26. Now's the time for tack, to tone it down, to take the edges off. Now Paul will stand before Festus, the Roman governor, before King Agrippa. And what does he do? Verse 26, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence. That's our word, boldness. Did Paul think this is the time to soften the gospel, to tone it down, to be less offensive? I speak with the same boldness in presenting this, the same blunt presentation of truth. Doesn't mean there was not love in that presentation. But there is the bold, blunt presentation of the truth. There can be no sacrifice of the truth in its content. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes about the ministry he had at Thessalonica following his ministry in Philippi. In verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak the gospel of God amid much opposition. Characteristic of the Apostle Paul's ministry, it was blunt with the truth. Bold with the truth. One more passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. Paul's in prison, writing to the Ephesian church. This is one of his prison epistles. He's asking them to pray for him. Verse 19 of Ephesians 6, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As I ought to speak. You know, here he is at this stage in his ministry, in prison for the gospel. Pray for me that I might have more tact. Pray for me that my abrasive personality might not get me in trouble. Pray for me that I might not offend people all the time with the gospel. Pray for me that I won't go soft. Pray for me that I'll do what I ought to do before the living God. Speak boldly the truth of Christ. Though Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he cautioned them, and he warned of the danger in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, of doing those things which would take away the offense of the cross. And that is the danger. The preaching of the cross is an offense. And so we are afraid to be blunt with the truth. We have a lot of people talking about, well, you know, so-and-so, he offends too many people. People get concerned about personalities. We won't mention anybody in particular. And maybe we offend people with our personality. You know, I'm always encouraged. Somebody encouraged me this week. They were telling me about someone who didn't like me. And this person was telling them their opinion of me. And I appreciated this individual said to the person they were talking to, "Have you ever met him?" "No." "Have you ever been to his church and heard him preach?" "No." "But you don't like him." You know, I'm encouraged. I look for reasons when people don't like me that I should be encouraged. I can understand when some people meet me and they don't like me. Maybe it's my personality. Maybe it's something I said. But when people have never met you or heard you and they don't like you, there's probably something other than you at stake. And I say that to encourage you. You know, if people don't like you, you know, maybe there are some things that need to be changed, and I won't go through the list. But you know, if you're presenting the truth openly, boldly, bluntly, I can assure you people will not like you. There's nothing you can do about that. The message of Jesus Christ is a divisive message. You remember Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I don't hear that quoted a lot today. I hear a lot of verses being bandied about peace and so on. Jesus Christ said, "I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to divide family member from family member." You see, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. What is offensive about it? It is a declaration that we are lost. We are dead in our sins. We are the enemies of God. We are the objects of God's wrath. Children of wrath, as we read in Ephesians 2. That there is no hope for forgiveness. There is no possibility of a relationship with the living God except by repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the offense of the cross. There is nothing more. There is nothing else. It is only Jesus Christ. It strikes at the heart of our pride, our self-sufficiency, that my way is okay, my religion is okay. And the cross is offensive because it declares there is nothing you can do that will make you acceptable to God. All you can do is by faith receive what he has done. You know, Paul was going to Rome. He wrote to the Romans expressing his desire to come. And he said, "I want to come for one reason. I want to come to have a ministry among you." And then he said something in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Stop and think about it. This past week, can we really say, "I have not been ashamed of the gospel"? That every opportunity I have boldly and even bluntly presented the facts, the truth. I loved those people. I had compassion for them. But I was very direct and bold and blunt with the truth. I didn't try to take the edges off. It wasn't enough to talk about how good it is to be in church and to know God, how wonderful Jesus is. No, I have to be blunt. It's not about how wonderful Jesus is, how good God is, about his love. Those are all truths. But the gospel is you're lost. You're without hope. You're on your way to hell. The cross of Jesus Christ is your only hope. No other religion can save you. Everyone who believes anything else is on their way to an eternal hell. They are the objects of God's wrath. His love is demonstrated in his Son. In rejecting him, you are rejecting the love of God. Is that the message I present? So I don't like to offend people. But you would not mind being offensive to God. I don't want to be embarrassed. But I would be ashamed of Jesus Christ and his truth. It doesn't make any sense, does it? I'm encouraged with the life of the Apostle Paul. If you've truly been saved, your life will never be the same. And when we're truly saved, he placed this message in earthen vessels that we might proclaim this truth for his honor and glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for a salvation that is complete, sufficient, and life-changing. Lord, may even the blunt and bold presentation of this message have its impact by your grace as you take hold in mercy and grace of lost sinners. Bring the light of the glory of your presence into their lives. May we not be ashamed of that truth, which is your power for salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.